This is what the Bible says. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Let's pray. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we pray now as a group of your followers, please help us all to pray with one heart and seek your vision as one for this church. We're still waiting for God's time to send us a new pastor for an English ministry. May God you guide this pastor to us in your time. We trust that what you plan for us is the best. Please help us to be patient and work with each other in the ministry to bring out the best in everyone and serving you, Lord. We would also like to take this opportunity to pray for all those who have been helping out in the worship ministry and the team leaders who take time from their busy schedules to pick the worship songs, practice music, and leading the congregation in focusing and worshiping you. May God you continue to give them strength and wisdom to do this important ministry in our church. We also uplift Rosie, Kelvin, and little Lily in our prayer right now. May God bless this new family of three and give lots of strength and wisdom to Rosie and Kelvin when they attend to the needs of little Lily around the clock. Bless little Lily to grow healthily and happily and to learn to coordinate her own little body as she grows in front of you every day. Now, God, clear our minds so that we could focus in hearing your words through Pastor Matthew taught today. We're here to listen and obey, Lord. In the precious and glorious name, Jesus Christ, amen.
Thank you so much. Good to be with you guys. I have to change hats here. Throw on a jacket. All that kind of thing. Well, we're just going to dive right into the text because we've got a full morning with the Lord's table as well. I just want to say as we're looking into Philippians is a very joyful letter. We're only going to look at three verses in the first chapter. But let me just sort of preface what I'm going to say from these three verses with these comments. Sometimes there are things that we need to say to close friends or family that's going to involve confrontation, it's going to involve requests, and very likely it's going to create some momentary tension. If you're the type of person that likes to go to bed early and you have someone in your house that likes to watch the television at a high volume, you know exactly what I'm talking about. There may be somebody in your family who their habits are they don't put away their dishes in the dishwasher, or they don't replace the toilet roll, or maybe there's attitudes that have to be adjusted, or maybe there's negative talk. Certainly married couples understand this very well, that there are some things that have to be confronted or requests made in order to, that creates some momentary tension. Some of the biggest areas of conflict sometimes for couples are spending habits. One likes to save. One likes to just, they're a shopaholic. I don't know. Another one, one might like to have dinner ready by 6 or 7, and the other one doesn't want to show up until 9:30. This creates some tension, right? Maybe other areas like intimate matters or who shares the chores, that sort of thing. And it isn't long before some things become a stone in that spouse's shoe. And then that person carries the burden of basically needing to make some appeals for change in that relational context. And here, Paul is actually doing this. Paul is now in this letter, he carries the burden of needing to make some appeals for change. And he carefully really lays it all down on the table. But before I go further on that, let's just say a few comments about Philippi, because, of course, I'm not taking you right through chapter 1 all the way through, so we're just sort of parachuting in to three verses. The church of Philippi was the first church that Paul actually founded in Europe. It was in northern Greece. It was around AD 50. And he had partnered with them between AD 50 right up to about this time frame, which theologians figure it's somewhere between 61 and 63 AD. So anywhere from 11 to 12, 13 years, something like that. They've been partnering in missionary endeavors, missionary initiatives, and that kind of thing. And the Philippian church had sent an assistant or a helper to Paul for him to doing about his work or to assist him and help him even while he was in prison. He's in a Roman prison at this time. And Epaphroditus is the helper that is sent. And Epaphroditus has come this time to Paul while Paul's in a Roman prison. And he's reporting to him that those back in the Philippi church are facing a double problem. There's a conflict that's going on amongst them, some divisions, and they're also experiencing some very strong secular external hostility. And so verses 27 and 30 really mark the beginning of Paul, the body of Paul's letter, and they're part of a series of exhortations or appeals to the church in this that are situated in this Roman colony of Philippi. And it is an appeal for them to live a life worthy of the gospel. It's not a big city. In the first century, it's around 10,000 people, but it's a city. And Paul offers some insights to these Christians in the Philippian church how to creatively cope with these two problem issues. It's obvious that some things are not working inside this. They're not fully in working order inside this faith community. And so the big idea of these three verses, just so we have something to really latch on to, is this, is that Paul is encouraging the church to live, one, in unity, and two, in courage. If you walk out of here today and don't remember anything else, remember unity and courage, okay? So this is the big idea. Dr. Gordon Fee has made this comment that one thing that aggravates the effective spread of the gospel, whether it's a church or whether it's a personal witness, is this internal unrest that goes on amongst believers. The gospel, of course, is about reconciliation, and unreconciled people don't advertise the gospel very well. They don't publicize it very well because people look at the mess that they're in, you know, they point like that. And so Paul speaks into this church to urge them basically to get their act together with a common mind and a mutual love for the sake of the gospel in the place that God has planted them in Philippi. And I'm just going to dive right in. I hope you have a Bible or maybe they got the text up there. That would be great, guys, if you had it. And for some of those that don't have your Bible, but I'm going right into it. Verse 27, he says to them, "Whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the gospel of faith." So we get a sense in verse 27, as I've noted, all is not well in Philippi. Paul wants to address the disunity. He wants to address the divisions. And that some people are wavering, kind of floundering a little bit. And he tells them, whatever happens. Now, let me just say this. When we read an epistle, it's kind of like this. How many of you, we all watch somebody on a phone, right? On a cell phone or on a landline, you know, and we hear one side of the conversation, but we just don't hear the other side of it, right? And so I'm imagining that people are saying, or it's been reported perhaps through Epaphroditus to Paul, you know, this happened and that happened, and perhaps there's excuses that were given for particular things that happened a certain way in certain circumstances and so forth. The late Dr. Karl Barth asks us to envision Paul raising a bony warning finger and saying, whatever happens, above all, at all costs, conduct yourself worthy of the gospel. In English, sometimes we need to have a couple of words to say what one word can be said in English. It's the same with Chinese character, right? You always notice that when I'd be serving along with a Chinese pastor, he has half the text that I have in an English Bible chapter. Right? I go, wow, I really can say things in a short form. It's like that in the Greek. And it takes two words, actually, to communicate an idea that Paul has in here. Conduct yourselves actually comes from one Greek word, politomai, from which we derive these words politics or political. And Paul uses this political metaphor, which meant to live as citizens. He's using it to appeal to their civic pride. And it would have very specific significance to the Philippians, since their city was a Roman colony established by Caesar Augustus. This was a colony of foreigners, basically, in this location, whose organization really reflected in miniature the citizen life of the homeland or of the motherland. I think some of us can understand that. I remember when I was in Shanghai and I went through the River District in Shanghai, and saw all those old compounds, you know, Chairman Mao, Deng Xiaoping. They never destroyed those things. They just left them there, right? You know, you see the old French compound, the old British compound, the old American compound, all that stuff, right? Kind of like that. Philippi was like that. It was just like everything kind of run in that context, just like it did in Rome itself. And the Roman citizenship was something that was prized. It had prestige. And it also had individual and it had corporate duties and privileges that were tied to it. So Paul is playing on this idea, conduct yourselves in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. What he's intending to say through a bit of wordplay, actually, is live in the Roman colony of Philippi as worthy citizens of your heavenly homeland. We would put it this way. We would say, live in Burnaby as worthy citizens of your heavenly homeland. If you're from Burnaby, it would be put that way. Paul is going to later remind them about their heavenly citizenship in chapter 3, verse 20, urging them to live a godly lifestyle, carry out their heavenly civic duty in the earth's organizations and in the places that they're placed, and to remember that our ultimate allegiance is heaven, and that our king is not Caesar. Our treasure is not on earth, and to live like that. This is the idea. So, one of the most important themes that we find in Philippians, and it just shows up here and then later on it pops up as a big piece in chapter 2, is this one on Christian unity. And Christian unity is very necessary for multiple reasons, but I would say three really quick ones, and that is it helps us stand up against hostility and against the pressures that go on against the gospel. It also helps us be a credible community. People actually believe us, right? They'll know we are Christians by what? We sang it. Yeah. By our love, right? People see that because they know they don't feel love out there. I tell you, it's not like that. It's a cold place. It's a cold, cold world, right? And it also helps keep us pure before our Lord, before Christ. In every church, there is divisive issues. You know, I'm always amazed how good people can differ on the same thing. You know, they mean well. There are loyalties. There are conflicts happen because people see things in different ways. And when life gets hard, when there's pressures that go on in a faith community, unity also becomes much more difficult when you're dealing with tackling more troubling issues. And Paul is encouraging this church to agree with one another, to work together. When we forget that our Christian vocation is actually to humbly serve together for the mission of Christ, there's some very ugly symptoms that can show up. And they need to be diagnosed. They need to be treated fairly quickly. We call it nipping it in the bud. Things like pride and things like selfishness and stuff like that. And Paul was concerned about division within this church. And so he teaches. You'll find this in chapter 2, verse 3, chapter 2, verse 14. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition. It's not about us. It's not about us. Do everything without complaining and arguing. Those are symptoms. Those are things. As soon as you're hearing the complaining and the arguing and you see some ambitious initiative, you know right away, you know, that you have something you have to nip in the bud and you have to deal with. Our culture, of course, doesn't really care about these things. It's very committed to self-fulfillment, self-sufficiency, self-absorption, all this stuff. And what Paul is challenging us is to reprioritize our self-interest into the interests of Christ. And if we don't, we stand in the danger of following the culture away from the truth of the good news of the gospel. Paul must have expected, I think, to be released from prison because he tells us in this verse, he says, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the Spirit. So what he's saying is that he's saying to reform what's going on in the church life now because your testimony is at stake. This is what he tells the Philippian Christians. And of course, we share the same faith. We share the same Lord. We're in the same body of Christ. So how do we make this happen? Paul tells them to stand firm, stand together, striving together in one spirit as one. Dr. Martin puts it this way. He suggests that Paul is drawing very heavily from this association of contest in war or in the arena. If you think of the Roman arenas where a lot of gladiators struggle over life and death. So this some of these terms are being played on that they would understand in their cultural context. So there's this idea of standing, fighting side by side. And the imagery, of course, and when he uses certain languages to bring up certain ideas into their mind, he uses this imagery of, because it was a military colony. This is what Philippi was. It was a place where they frequently saw trained spearmen working together in teams and tactically learning how to fight in close ranks and that sort of thing. If some of you have seen movies like Vikings or Spartans or something like that, you see, you know, they all pull their shields together when the arrows come, right? Or they all come in and they work in fronts and stuff like that. This is the idea that he's provoking in their minds when he's using some of this language. That we need to make a joint united effort. For us, I mean, maybe a good image for us would be like the dragon boat. You know, if you're working on a dragon boat, everybody's got to work together. It just doesn't work, right? Or if you're doing a tug of war, you know, sometimes in camps you do tug of war. You got to be pulling together or it isn't going to happen, right? Same within a sports team. This is the concept that Paul is bringing before us. And we need we stand our ground firmly, not just by our human initiative, but also by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is very important because the Holy Spirit is the source of our unity. He coordinates the body. He coordinates the church. If we can do this ourselves, we don't need God. This is a very key point. So this is why we need to bring our focus back to our Lord. This is why the prayer in the life of the church is so important. It's amazing. I've noticed, you know, in different contexts I've been in, and I never detected it. Maybe there was a subtlety of lack of prayer in the church. And then people are fighting more. And then we get together and we pray. And it's amazing how you can be able to hug a brother and you go, just something just disappeared, evaporated. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit, pulling us together, drawing us together in harmony to live out the good news in Burnaby and Coquitlam, where we are. And so we need to understand what it is that pulls us together. It's not just willpower, but it's drawing, pulling our focus close into Jesus. So he pulls us together. Well, in verse 28 to 30, society was looking at these Christians with a very critical eye. And Paul, that we have the same thing today. People are looking at Christians very carefully. You know that if you're identified as a Christian in your context, people are watching you to see if you are an actual Christian. And Paul, in this context, did not want converts to give an occasion to slander this young church. And so, again, he says, whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. And I'm going to jump down to 28. Without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you, this is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. Without being frightened. Well, what is this? I mean, he uses this word frightened. It's a particular word that is actually used for an uncontrollable stampede of horses, that kind of thing, right? And he gives us this insight that there's some fear and intimidation in this particular church. And he's encouraging these Christians to not be alarmed by opposition that is coming against them. Don't run like startled horses, right? Stand together in unity. Embrace a fearless attitude. Be lion-hearted in regards to those who oppose you. Paul doesn't really say too much about who's opposing them. I mean, we could assume lots of things. We know that when we read about Paul's second missionary journey, he goes into Philippi. There were some of the Jewish community that refused Christ and opposed them. But in this context, there's probably the influence of some ideas not rooted in truth. There's probably enemies of Christ. Of course, there's Satan, the adversary, who's at work in and about this church. Because Philippi, once again, was a Roman military colony, it would be especially devoted to the emperor. The cult of the emperor included the divine titles of calling the emperor Lord and calling him Savior. So in every single public event, and they had an arena in Philippi, people would proclaim that Caesar is Lord. In the same way that when I go to a hockey game or I go to see the Whitecaps, we sing O Canada, right? We even take our hats off, you know, and stuff like that. The same way. So the obvious problem for believers in this context, of course, is that they're devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ, a different Lord. And this aroused suspicion and hostility from the neighbors that were about them. So a Christian could not proclaim that Caesar is Lord. In fact, to top it off, their Lord, Jesus Christ, actually had been crucified by a Roman Lord. And, of course, this branded Jesus forever as an enemy of the state in the context that they're in. So this is tough because the Christians don't share some of the sympathies and values of the secular culture. The Christians can't see what we know in history now is that by 400 years later, the entire Philippi will be all Christian, and it'll be people who are worshiping cults that'll have to go underground. They don't see that, but their faithfulness in following God is going to transform that whole region. But they can't see that in this context, nor can we see what God wants to do in this community by your faithfulness and by what you're doing either. We just have to be faithful. Anyway, this is why we remind ourselves that we need to place our faith in the sovereignty of God and what God is doing. There's a beautiful song that I love. It's called We Are Made to Be Courageous. It was done by a band called Casting Crowns. Anybody heard that song? And there was actually a film that was done off of it. I think it was called Courageous. You might be able to correct me on that one. But I love some of the lyrics in it. I actually encourage you to go on the web and look it up and listen to it, because I think thematically it touches on our text. The song goes like this. It says, we were made to be courageous. We were made to lead the way. We are to be warriors in the front lines, standing unafraid. But are we now watchers on the sidelines? Where are the people of courage? We were made for so much more. Let the pounding of our hearts cry, we will serve the Lord. The only way we'll ever stand is on our knees with lifted hands. Make us courageous. Lord, make us courageous. In the war of the mind, I will make my stand. In the battle of the heart. It's a beautiful song, and I encourage you to give it a listen. Now, Paul goes on to say, verse 29, in reference to being courageous, he says in verse 29, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. Two gifts mentioned here. We all like the gift of faith. God gives us that. But he says suffering. Now, as soon as I say that, there's tension in the room, right? Philippians, actually, if we had time to spend lots of time in this little letter, has a lot to say to the church about the problem of suffering. We're talking about the big question, how can God be good and all-powerful and yet create a world in which suffering is often very intense? Paul actually was suffering when he was writing this letter, and he had done absolutely nothing worthy of blame, yet he was waiting a trial that could result in him being charged and executed as a criminal. That's the context of the writing of this letter. And we know that from a few comments that are here in these verses that the Philippian Christians were also suffering at the hands of hostility external to the church and their own society. And yet, despite this, if you read the whole epistle, a letter of Philippians, it's a joyful, joyful epistle. And Paul is filled with joy in the midst of a very hard situation that he's in. He's not joyful because he thinks that people ought to laugh at pain or that he thinks that suffering is good. I mean, how can he be joyful sitting in a prison? These aren't prisons where they're getting fed food, you know, like nice meals and stuff like that, medical attention and counseling. He's sitting in a dark dungeon in shackles. This is the kind of context that this guy's in. How can you be joyful in the midst of internal and external stress? Perhaps the question for the Philippian church was this: why does an all-powerful, all-merciful God allow his people to be exposed to abuse of the civic authorities and violence of evil in the world? I think this is the Iraqi Christians' question. I think this is the Syrian Christians' question, perhaps. Maybe the church of Philippi was struggling with these doubts and fears to the point of questioning God's power of goodness in their painful situation. And I think that many Christians can also conclude that because they are suffering, that God may be angry with them or withholding blessing from them. It is highly possible that there were a few in the Philippian church in this context who were convincing people to believe that there was no place for suffering in the Christian experience. And that is false teaching. That is a false idea. Many in the Christian church, and I'm talking big picture here, many can have a cultural view of what joy is. We do want joy. Don't misunderstand me. But there's something in here that's going to really kind of bend our worldview a little bit. You know, we'll see joy. Many will see joy as health and wealth, and joy as success, and joy is a lack of pressure and a lack of hardship, where you know your pleasure is maximized and your pain is minimized. Joy is when your church is growing. We're very, very uncomfortable with discussing joy in the midst of hardship. We want the hardship to go away. And yet the hardship would not go away for Paul, and it would not go away for the Philippian church. And Paul had to actually address this false idea that if you're really a Christian, you won't suffer. Rubbish. Suffering comes with being a Christian witness. Suffering comes as being a Christian. You have an enemy, a spiritual enemy. And Paul's understanding of suffering is based on Christ's teaching on discipleship, that the servant isn't above his master, that servants are to be like their master. And Paul doesn't promote the simplistic answers to suffering. There is mystery in this. There's no question about it. But he knows that God often works through suffering and weakness to actually foster growth and to foster his purposes and accomplish his goals. And to accomplish his goals, there is a cross to carry. Sorry, I wish I could tell you something different, but the gospel says this, and I have to preach the truth, right? These are the hard pieces, but we'll be better off. He says it's been granted. The word granted is actually charis. It's gifted. Gifted. Graced with the ability to endure suffering. God actually gives us that grace, the gift to able to handle it and go through it. I don't know how Joni Tada Erickson go her whole life after diving into a water and then being paralyzed from the neck down and then praising God and you know, in a wheelchair doing singing and talking. And wow, I mean, some people would want to jump off a bridge after having an experience like that. That's God is gifted, given a gift, but God gives it to his people. I don't mean just isolated people. I mean, who wants to be gifted to suffer or grace to suffer? I mean, could we take a pass on this? But Christians are to live on behalf or as an extension of Christ, as Christ lived and died on behalf of this broken world. And that is why salvation includes suffering. The path to glory, to eternity, includes going through the suffering of the cross. Paul's not being morbid or something like that. He's not celebrating the suffering in itself. He's celebrating that God's purposes are being done. It's big picture stuff. And this is why he says it's been granted on behalf of Christ. There's no accident in their suffering, though people will question it. There's no accident in our suffering. We may question some things. They're hard things. They're enigmas. There's paradoxes. There's difficulties for us to understand. But nor is this suffering God's punishment. God's not angry with them. It is actually a sign of his favor that they are children of God. Now, there's an adjustment to our lens and our understanding of thinking about when we are dealing with difficulties and we double question ourselves. You know what I mean? The Philippians were called to the privilege to believe in Christ. This was a gift of God. And equally, they were called to endure difficulty and hardship and suffering, but also called to be encouraged and to be at peace. Because suffering for the sake of Christ is part of the Christian's calling. And this is why Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, 12, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. It's good for us to remind ourselves that the New Testament presents suffering as God's means of achieving his gracious purposes. It was his means of achieving his purposes through his Son. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Well, wrap your mind around that. But great, the world changed. Everything changed on Good Friday. Everything. A new era. And it it is also God's gracious purpose in how he goes about his work through his children. In John 16:33, it says, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I've overcome the world." Paul ends this in verse 30. He says, "Since you're going through the same struggle," he's talking about the Philippians and their struggle, same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have. He's remembering when he was with them and the struggle he had in Philippi. He says, "You're going through the same struggle I did, and I'm going through struggle now. I'm in a different part of the world. I'm over in Rome. You're over in northern Greece." He shares his situation, but he does it because he wants to encourage the church as they face hardships. This letter was something that was intended to set their minds at rest, that Paul's change, Paul's difficulties and challenges were evidence for Christ. Paul was overcoming, really, a depressive way of looking at life by demonstrating and showing them he had put his full confidence in Christ in the midst of what he was going through. And they could be encouraged, actually, to do likewise in the struggle that they were doing. So for Paul, he's very straight up about it, that for the Christian life is involved in conflict and spiritual warfare. I know I've heard people say, you know, I just want everything to go nice and smooth, and I just want it all to go good and stuff like that, and I, you know, good luck. There is no demilitarized zone this side of heaven, and we need to understand that. The enemy does not take a break. He doesn't take Sundays off or Saturdays or anything like that. This is the nature of the spiritual dynamic in which we're living in. However, it's a war that we fight with God's assistance, right? And his concluding words to Timothy, which I'd love to end this piece now, is that "I've fought a good fight," Paul said. "I've finished the race and I've kept the faith." May we live to be faithful to the calling that is on our lives. And may one day we be able to conclude as Paul did, I have fought the good fight. At this time, I want us to focus on what the Lord has achieved for us as we go to the table. I'm going to read this, and then I'm going to ask you to take a moment of reflection before the Lord. It's a warning instruction from God's word. It says, "Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A person ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on themselves. And that is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment." I can't help thinking about the text that we talked about, unity and disunity. And now we're moving into the table. It doesn't escape my thinking, and I hope it won't escape yours. If there's anything that's going on internally right now, I want to just ask you, before the Lord, you make those things right before we come to the table. We're going to take maybe a few minutes of just some prayerfulness. And while we're doing that, I'm going to ask the assistants to come up and be prepared for us to participate in the table.